been a couple weeks since we've talked about Romans chapter 9, and this is the third Sunday we've been on Romans 9. I suspect it'll be a few more Sundays before we get to Romans 10, so I encourage you to bear with this, and I hope it's not painful for you, but actually a blessing. Most of the first two Sundays that we spent on Romans 9 was laying groundwork in order to understand this particular chapter and to try our best to remain faithful to the context of the chapter itself and the rest of Romans and the entire Word of God. And Paul begins here in chapter 9 dealing with the question, what about the Jews? Are they really separated from God's love? And that's the question, because he ends chapter 8 with the statement that nothing can separate us from the love of God. And the answer to this particular question, what about the Jews? Are they really separated from God's love? Is a qualified yes. And I say qualified yes because not all Jews are separated from God's love. But sadly, too many of them are. And Paul expresses that sadness by pointing out what the Jews have. They have these marvelous things. They worship the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They are by birth God's chosen people, having Abraham as their father. They have a covenant relationship with God and promises from God. And they have the seal of circumcision, the law, the temple, with its religious practices, ceremonies, and worship. And yet, in spite of these spiritual benefits, Paul makes it clear that many are separated from God's love because these benefits do not automatically or eternally make anyone secure in God's love. However, Paul goes on to say that the fact that many Jews are unjustified and therefore without eternal life, that doesn't mean that God's word, or in other words, his promises and his covenants, have somehow failed. They haven't failed to produce their intended results. And this is the truth we began examining two Sundays ago, but did not finish. So today, we'll continue Paul's presentation as to why God's word has not failed, even though so many Jews are not justified. Before we jump into that, let's pray together. Father God, give us clear minds, sincere hearts, to deal with these words which you present us, words which have created some differences in teaching, some differences in belief, some division, some difficulty within the body of Christ. Grant us the grace to be taught by your Spirit, I pray in Christ's name. Amen. I want to read from Romans chapter 9, verses 6 through 9. And here's what it says, "But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel, nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants. But through Isaac your descendants will be named. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. For this is the word of promise, at this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son." And just to remind you what we talked about 2 weeks ago, it was the custom of the Jews and the surrounding nations to pass the family leadership from the father to his firstborn son. The significance of this cultural practice was included in the Mosaic Law, where God said, from Deuteronomy chapter 1, verses 15 to 17, "If a man has two wives, the one loved and the other unloved, so he leans towards one and away from the other, and both the loved and the unloved have borne him sons, if the firstborn son belongs to the unloved, then it shall be in the day he wills what he has to his sons, he cannot make the son of the loved the firstborn before the son of the unloved, who really is the firstborn. But he shall acknowledge the firstborn, the son of the unloved, by giving him a double portion of all that he has, for he is the beginning of his strength. That firstborn son is the beginning of the father's strength. To him belongs the right of the firstborn. I want to take a moment and point out that this Deuteronomy portion has caused some controversy in relation to what Romans 6, 9 through 13 says about God's dealings with Ishmael and Esau, who were firstborn sons and overlooked by God because God chose Isaac and Jacob. According to the law, a father could not show partiality to any son in any way that denied what was due his firstborn son. Even if his firstborn son was born by a wife the father no longer loved or was happy with. However, in Romans 9, 6 to 13, we read that God showed partiality, maybe, by choosing the secondborn over the firstborn in both Isaac's and Jacob's case. Now, if you're a skeptic or an unbeliever and you're looking for ways to discredit the Word of God, this is a classic example that you can use to say, aha, look at God, he is not living up to his own commands, or how do you reconcile these two things because they are a contradiction. So how do we answer those who raise this kind of an issue? Well, in my opinion, we don't. Because there is no answer that would satisfy them. Now, the point that I want to make is I don't have an answer either. I can't reconcile that, but I can tell you that Paul is not pitting the New Testament God against the Old Testament God in this portion. He's not pitting the New Testament gospel against the Old Testament law. What Paul is doing is he's pitting God's sovereign rule against the Jews' belief that their combined birth heritage, remember they're the chosen nation, Abraham's their father, that their combined birth heritage and religious heritage, they have the law, the temple, circumcision, the covenants, that these things automatically and eternally put them in good standing with God. And Paul is saying that's not the case, and I'm going to show you that it's not the case. And so he gives us these two examples. Isaac selected over Ishmael, and Jacob selected over Esau. And what Paul wants us to see, and this is the important thing rather than getting distracted by what ifs, what Paul wants us to see is that the Jews believe God owed them something because of their heritage, physical and religious. And Paul is saying God doesn't owe anybody anything. In fact, if we go back to Romans 3, how many of us have sinned? And the word is all. We are all condemned. And God acts as he will, according to his will, not according to what we believe we have, that puts him in our debt, or we believe we've done, but according to his own will. Now, I do want to say one more thing about the connection between Deuteronomy 21 and Romans 9, because it raises an issue that we all must come to terms with if we're going to trust God explicitly, if we're going to love God supremely, if we're going to submit to God wholeheartedly. And this vital issue is the recognition that God is always and perfectly good. These are nice words, but we are challenged. At least I'm challenged on some recurring basis to question that reality. I meet people who question that reality. Is God always perfectly good? And the fact is, he is. And even when we run into things that we can't necessarily reconcile or resolve in Scripture, because we just don't know enough, God is still perfectly good, regardless of what he does or doesn't do. And the reality is, we cannot answer every question or reconcile every seeming contradictory portion of Scripture. We cannot defend God in a way that will bring every doubter to faith. It just can't be done. But what we can do is trust God. Trust him explicitly. Put your life in his hands. He is good. Trust that he is good. All right, so let's return to the point Paul is making here. It's the common belief among Jews that, based on what they believe to be valid and irrevocable scripture-proof texts, they were automatically justified and guaranteed eternal salvation. That's what the Jews as a nation believed. Yet Paul counters their beliefs by pointing out that their theology and teachings neither control God nor decide for God who is and who isn't justified. God and God alone decides these things. And he doesn't decide them on the basis of our culture or religious customs or religious beliefs and practices or whatever efforts we make to put God in our debt. There's one more point I want to make here, and it's an important point, I believe, to the overall picture. Before Isaac was born, and I'd like you to remember this point as we go along, before Isaac was born, Abraham asked God to look on Ishmael as the son God would bless to carry out his covenant with Abraham. And God said no. In other words, God not only went against the custom of the people in that area, he went against Abraham's wishes as well. So not even Abraham's beliefs or his will, his want, his wish influenced God. God alone chose who he wanted as the son of promise. We read that in Genesis 17, verses 18 to 22. And that brings us to Romans 9, 10 through 13, which kind of rounds out this particular part of the argument Paul is making. Has God's word failed? And no, it hasn't. So, starting at verse 10, and not only this, but there was Rebecca also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purposes, according to his choice, would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to Rebecca, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, and here Paul quotes from the Old Testament, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. This is Paul's second example of God making his choice of who would carry on the covenant that he made with Abraham about becoming a great nation. And by the way, that nation was the nation that would ultimately produce the Savior of the world, Jesus Christ. And because Paul is affirming that only the God-chosen ones are justified, this particular portion is rightly understood as dealing with those who God saves. So beyond that particular focus, because that is the true focus of this portion, this example contains a few statements that infer things which have caused some debate and disagreement within the body of Christ, and which have spawned a particular theological teaching on the ways of God. And so, for me, in fairness to the beliefs and views of others, and in the interest of at least addressing some of the controversy, we will look at these inferences. However, as we do, I want to remind you, I want to encourage you, urge you even, to keep in mind that this particular study of Romans is endeavoring to treat Romans as a whole book, where each part is to be understood by not only its immediate context, but the larger context of the entire book of Romans and the larger context of the Bible. Therefore, though some portions of Romans 9 through 11 appear to support Calvinism and other portions free will, and some portions seem to support eternal security, while other portions appear to teach we can lose our salvation, and that's quite a mix for just three chapters, our goal is to see the unity of God and the unity of God's will and the unity of God's word, so that we see the unity of God's ways. So with that in mind, I want to read this portion again before giving a bit more attention to the four phrases within it that cause some confusion, debate, or even division within the body of Christ. So once again, Romans 9:10-13. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. All right, the first of the four deals with Esau and Jacob. They were twins. And though they were twins, Esau came out first. He was Isaac's true firstborn son. And in being the firstborn, he held the right to the privileges and blessings of the firstborn. And yet, God chose Jacob over Esau as the one through whom he would fulfill his covenant and promises with Abraham, and through whom the Messiah would come. The second thing about this particular portion that we should take note of is that from the scripture, we learn that Esau was Isaac's favorite son, while Jacob was Rebekah's favorite son. Remember how Abraham asked God to make Ishmael the one through whom he would pass on the blessing? Well, Isaac favored Esau. In Isaac's old age, he asked Esau to prepare him his favorite meal. Esau, go out hunting, bring the animal back, cook them up just the way you know I like it, and feed me my favorite meal. And after having that meal, Isaac said he would give Esau the blessing of the firstborn son, Genesis 27:1-4. And Isaac told Esau he would bless him in spite of the fact that before the boys were born, God told Rebekah that the older would serve the younger. That's found in Genesis 25:19-26. Now it's possible, though I would say unlikely, that Rebekah never told Isaac about God's word to her about Esau serving Jacob. I suspect, I can't prove this, but I suspect Isaac knew that Jacob was to be the son of blessing. Now as Rebekah's favorite son, as you probably all know from the story, she coached and helped Jacob to deceive Isaac into giving him the blessing instead of giving it to Esau. And my point here is to show us how often God's will, so get this idea, how often God's will and God's doings are resisted, subverted, or thought that we can improve on them by man's doings, man's plans, man's thinking of what is right, man's beliefs, and even the customs of the culture. When you look at Abraham, he tried to improve on God's will by saying, make it Ishmael. Isaac comes along and he wants it to be Esau. So we can really get in the way of God's will. It's very easy to do. We can resist it. We can pervert it. We can even try to improve on it. And in those ways, get in the way of what God is wanting to do. Now, if you can see this particular point, then you can see how easily man's involvement in religion can result in altering or trying to improve upon or make more acceptable what our perfectly righteous, impartial, all-wise and loving God says about who he justifies and to whom he gives eternal life. I'd urge you to think about that statement for a while. It is easy for us to meddle with the Word of God and bring our thoughts into it rather than taking God's thoughts out of it. And in so doing, miss what God or change what God is really saying about who he justifies and to whom he gives eternal life. And if you can see this truth, then you can see why people within the Christian religion today will one day be shocked and even convinced that God has made some great mistake when Jesus says to them on the judgment day, I never knew you, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. The third thing I'd like us to see from this portion is in verses 11 and 12, Paul says, for though the twins were not yet born, and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger. And I point out this statement because it is used, and I'm not trying to be critical of Calvinism, but it is used by Calvinism to support the teaching that God's predestination or election has nothing to do with what we have done or are doing or will do in this life. God chooses solely according to his own will, the teaching goes. And so God's election, predestination, choosing is based solely on his sovereign will. And it is true that these two verses can be used to support this particular teaching. For Paul says, God made the choice before the twins were born so that their behavior would have no influence over his choice or become a reason to alter his choice. However, these two verses are not the only truths presented in Romans regarding justification and eternal salvation. For example, in Romans 10, 12 to 13, Paul says this, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. In other words, God's choosing one and not choosing another is not the only explanation for the basis on which we are justified and given the gift of eternal life. It is part of the explanation. And I am not removing God's sovereign choosing. But it isn't the only explanation. It's also whoever will call on the name of the Lord, whoever will repent and turn to God for salvation through the redeeming work of Jesus Christ will be saved. And my point is simply this. Paul is not building a theology of salvation that supports God's sovereignty to the exclusion of man's free will in this small portion of Romans chapter 9. It can be used for that. That is true. But he is not building a theology of salvation that supports God's sovereignty to the exclusion of man's free will, or in chapter 10, vice versa. He's not building the theology of man's free will to the exclusion of the sovereignty of God. they are both there. What he's doing here in Romans 9 is making it clear that man's ideas of what God ought to do, man's ideas of what God owes them regarding justification and eternal life, do not sway God. He still decides. It's in his hands. He's the one who does as he will. And just as Abraham's request that God choose Ishmael and Isaac's preferring Esau over Jacob were not followed by God, so our running and willing, as the scripture says, does not determine for God who he justifies and who he gives the gift of eternal life to. Now, does this mean that God does not elect or does not choose? Of course not. The scripture is clear that God does elect and choose. But the scripture is just as clear that whoever repents, trusts in Jesus Christ for salvation from sin, and faithfully obeys the Lord Jesus will be justified and given eternal life. So my encouragement to you is don't choose one over the other. Accept that God presents both, and even if we cannot fully explain how both fit together, let us hold both. The fourth thing that I want to point out from this portion deals with Paul's words, just as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I hated. This is an Old Testament quote, and it's a shortened version of a larger statement from the Old Testament that comes from Malachi chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. And Malachi 1, 2, and 3 says this, I have loved you, Israel, says the Lord, but you, Israel, say back to the Lord, how have you loved us? To which the Lord responds, was not Esau Jacob's brother? Yet I have loved Jacob, but I have hated Esau. And I have made Esau's mountains a desolation and appointed his inheritance for the jackals of the wilderness. And I wish to point out that at least in Malachi, that's a decision of God based on Esau's life, behavior, his works, his deeds. In Malachi, God is reminding Israel that his love for Jacob and hatred of Esau is proof that he has loved Israel all along. Going all the way back, he says, I have loved Israel because I love Jacob. And in Romans 9:13, Paul is using this quote as proof that those whom God has chosen are indeed not separated, but definitely safe within the love of God. Now, the difficulty arises because the scriptures teach that God is love, that he loves everyone, and he commands us to love everyone, including our enemies. So, again, if we want to deal with skeptics and unbelievers, they're going to raise this question. If God is love, and if love is the Christian norm for living, how is it that God hated Esau? I mean, how do you explain that? It's pretty harsh words. Some resolve this issue by saying that the word hate does not mean hate. It means to love less. And so they say that Romans 9:13 should read like this. Jacob I have loved, Esau I have loved less. And they support this interpretation of loving less by pointing to Jesus' words in Luke 14:26, which says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And again, because we can't imagine, at least some of us can't imagine, God would say we should hate these special people in our life, then we want to cut the edges off of the word hate and say love less than they love God. If anyone comes to me and does not love less than they love God, his own father and mother and sister and brother. Now, whether you choose this interpretation or another, the fact remains that the word hate appears in both Malachi and in Romans in relation to God and Esau. So it at least implies that God loved Jacob and he didn't love Esau. If you don't want to use the word hate, you can at least say, well, he didn't love Esau, but he did love Jacob. And we do know that God chose Jacob, but he did not choose Esau. And he blessed Jacob, but he did not bless Esau. So whether that resolves it for you or not, I don't know. But another way that some resolve this issue is to say that God did not hate Esau as an individual, but rather as a nation. Esau became the nation of Edom. And so they would say that God hated Edom, the nation, because they were so evil. And of course, in a similar way, they would say that God loves the nation of Israel, which is the people group that Jacob's descendants became. But that, for me, raises a question. Is there really a difference between God loving a particular nation while hating another, on the one hand, and God loving one man and hating another, on the other hand? What is the real difference? Because I don't see that there's a real difference, and why don't I see it? It's because a nation is a living organism made up of individuals. If he hates the nation, he hates the individuals in it, which is the same as saying I hate Dave and Barb and Ashley and whoever else the individuals are in this particular nation. So again, what I'm urging you to do is to accept Paul's choice of words without trying to alter their meaning to fit a more gentler view of God or to make unbelievers and skeptics feel more comfortable with God or give them reason to accept God. This is what God has presented us. Let us accept this as what God has presented us. He loved Jacob, he hated Esau. Can we explain it? I can't. But I can tell you that's who God is, which takes me back to the important point that we must, we at least ought, to see God as perfectly good, in spite of words like this, or what he does and doesn't do. This is the life of faith for the Christian. God is perfectly good. His justice is impeccable. There is no flaw in it. He is righteous, completely righteous. All right, it's possible that you still have unanswered questions about these few verses, and I'm not necessarily the answer man to answer all your questions. But I would remind you, which I did a couple weeks ago, that this particular portion of Romans is at least similar to the book of Job, in that it explains what God has done and is doing while giving us little or no explanation of the why God is doing it. So don't be discouraged by this. Build your faith. Choose to trust that God is good. And with that, I want to read once again, and we'll do this several times before we get to this portion of Romans, from Romans 11, verses 33 to 36. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments, and unfathomable his ways! Do you suppose Paul realized by the time he got to this statement that he kind of left a lot of things behind that people would be scratching their head about and wondering how they're going to explain this? For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become his counselor? Or who has first given to the Lord that it might be paid back to him again? Does God owe any of us anything? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen.